Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 10th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today, he will be continuing his series on a spirit-born community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us, in Luke and Acts. Today's session number is 13 and is titled, Listening for the Spirit. Let's listen in.
My name is Jeff Staley. And the title of this session, actually I changed it to be more appropriate for the week Deaf Awareness. I'm calling it Looking and Listening for the Spirit, because the looking is also part of Luke of Acts chapter 2. Looking and listening for the Spirit, which is either the third in a series of five on a spirit-born community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts, or for me, it's 8 out of 10 because I began 2 weeks ago looking at the role of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, primarily in the Gospel of Luke. So that was 2 weeks ago, and then back in the book of Acts this morning. So where have we been in this particular study? Just to give you a little bit of a review for those of you who may have missed one of the sessions. We began on Monday with a look at the story of the two disciples of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, which is at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. But that's okay, because Luke Acts is one book in two volumes. So we began at the end of that, looking at that story as kind of a metaphor, a parable in a way, of Christian experience. Two disciples on their way to who knows where, Emmaus, wherever that is, no one knows where it is. They don't know why, we don't know why they're going there. And they are interrupted on their journey by Jesus, who asks them a question. And they tell their story. The beauty of the story is that then Jesus is able to frame their particular story with a larger story of God's activity from Moses through the prophets to Jesus. They still don't quite understand what this is all about until Jesus breaks bread with them. And then their eyes are open. And we went back to the story of Jesus breaking bread to see what might be in there that opened their eyes. And one of the things that is in that story, a couple things that create a tension that I want to focus on through this week, we have been focusing on. First, Jesus talks about what true leadership is. The true, he says, I am among you as one not one who lords it over you like the Gentiles do, but rather as a servant. And this is typified, of course, in his own crucifixion, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But then that is immediately followed by this discussion among Jesus' disciples over who will be the greatest. And Jesus says, only in the Gospel of Luke does Jesus say that the disciples will each, the 12, will each have a throne of their own in the age to come from which to judge Israel. So we talked about that as a tension between Jesus' servant leadership and these disciples who are going to be in kind of the classic position of power on thrones, judging Israel. How do you reconcile that with the story that Jesus is just telling about giving up the life of power for the life of the servant? Well, then yesterday we looked at another tension. There's a tension there in the activity of the Spirit, the marks of a Spirit-born community, between the power structure and the life of the servant. The second one we looked at yesterday was the beginning of the book of Acts, and I call that the perfect resume. Certainly part of, we think of a mark of the Spirit of spirit leadership, of guidance in the church, is people who have been present with Jesus, who have a long journey, a long history in the Christian faith. And the book of Acts begins that way, trying to find a replacement for Judas. Got to have 12. Why do we have to have 12? Well, because the 12 are going to be, don't have 12 fingers, 12 are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes. So 11 ain't good enough, folks. We got to have 12. So they find a replacement for Judas. How did they do that? One qualification. Had to have been there from Jesus' baptism through his ascension. That's a long time. They come up with two names. They pick one. Well, the Spirit picks one, Matthias. Sounds great. They got the right person. The interesting thing is Matthias is mentioned nowhere else in the whole Bible. Nowhere else in the book of Luke. What happened to this guy with all the perfect qualifications? Who is the main character in the last half of the book? It isn't Matthias. It's not one of the 12. It's one of these characters upon whom the Spirit kind of drops willy-nilly out of the blue. A person who in many respects is, we talked about yesterday, a lot like Judas. One who was a persecutor of the early Christian community. One who never knew Jesus. That man's name is Saul, or Paul, and we'll look at his story tomorrow. But the interesting tension there between the 12 who are in the position of authority, making firm and convictional decisions on for the church, and the Spirit that just kind of drops willy-nilly out of the blue on a person like Paul, who becomes a very significant character in the early Christian community. And the interesting thing is that in this work of the Spirit, one of the things that's going on is that we have a question all the way through the book of Acts as to what is the real community of God? How inclusive is this Christian community? And this is kind of the underlying issue that we're focusing on, is how does the Spirit bear us along? How are we borne along by the Spirit through this community, in a community that is constantly asking questions about who is in the community and who is out? Paul, of course, is an instrumental character. Even in the book of Acts, it's Peter who seems to initiate the Gentile mission. Of course, it's really the Holy Spirit. But Paul is the one who's really called on the carpet in Acts 15. We'll look at this tomorrow. Fun text, in a sense. The Spirit has already fallen on the Gentiles, apart from circumcision, apart from following the dietary restrictions. Then the apostles gather together to try and figure out, should we authorize this or not? Is this okay? I'm sorry, folks, the Holy Spirit has already done the work. But no. The apostles, the 12, have to authorize, legitimize this. Well, there again, you see the tension of the inclusive. What is the community about? Who is it that authorizes who is in and who is out? Is it the hierarchy, people in authority in the community? Or is it the Holy Spirit willy-nilly working in people's lives? The issue of inclusivity is a major problem in the early Christian community. It is still there today. It's not an issue that has gone away. For those of you who are going to be here all week, you probably have heard and see that this is Deaf Awareness Week. I urge you to take in some of those sessions. I went to one yesterday given by Beth here. The issue of inclusivity with the deaf and hard of hearing was graphically illustrated yesterday in her talk on how the deaf have not been largely brought into Christian community, that there is a real problem there with a lack of understanding, a failure to bring that Christian message to a large percentage of people. I think she was saying 26 million Was that correct? Beth, 26 million deaf and hard of hearing?
27 million deaf and hard of hearing.
Yeah, in this country. And her statistics she gave yesterday, 90% of them are outside the church, have no church affiliation. Remarkable. Anyway, this particular, in my particular denomination, United Presbyterian, one of the issues, of course, today is the ordination of gays and lesbians. 20 years ago, it was the ordination of women. Before that, the ordination of divorced people. Before that,
Lodges.
Lodges, okay. Oh, that's good.
That was a huge question at the end of the 1900 or the late 1800s.
Okay, whether you could
Be a Mason and be a church member.
Okay, another issue that was big in the Presbyterian Church was the inclusion of musical instruments or not. Churches split, denominations split. Of course, the ethnic and racial issues. And some of these, and these were huge issues. I mean, they were extremely divisive. You go back and look at the records, and how, well, let's table this and discuss it a few more years, which, of course, is happening now with, say, the gay and lesbian issue. These issues, issues of inclusivity aren't going to go away. They've been there from the beginning. They're always going to be there. If it's not this issue, it's going to be something else. How do we sense the Spirit's leading in these issues, questions of inclusivity? Well, anyway, that's what we've been looking at, and today we're looking at the text, the Spirit's activity at Pentecost. And I want to begin by reading this. We'll read around in a circle. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 1 through 21. And here the story is about the Spirit descending on a group of 120 disciples in a rather curious and strange way. And we have to kind of spend some time looking at this. So let's see, why don't we begin with Paul, okay? You got a good name. Okay. We're going to end up with Paul, too.
Different one.
Yeah, okay. Read one verse at a time. We'll go around.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place.
And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting.
Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each one of them.
All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability.
Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem.
And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each.
And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?"
Okay, back to Chris.
And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?
Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Assyria, and Asia.
Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes.
Let's see, I guess we're up to the top. Anyone have a Bible up there?
Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power.
Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12.
All were amazed and disturbed. They asked each other, "What does this mean?" But others said mockingly, "They've drunk too much new wine."
I guess we're back down to Paul.
But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say.
Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning."
That's right. Well, none of us are drunk yet either.
Not yet.
No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel.
In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams.
Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.
And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist.
And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day.
I'll do the last one. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, strange story. Some peculiar images mixed in here. The story begins with Pentecost, a festival in Judaism, a very important one, that comes after what particular festival? Anyone knows which one is the one just before Pentecost?
Passover.
Passover, right. So Pentecost meaning, anyone know the meaning of it? It's a Greek 50 word.
50 days after Passover.
Right, 50 days after Passover comes Pentecost. And originally Pentecost was the beginning of the wheat harvest. It was originally a harvest festival. It becomes a pilgrimage festival to Jerusalem, and when the calendar, liturgical calendar, is more structured, it loses the connection, the connection to the harvest festival. But and sometime during, we don't know exactly when, but certainly by the second or third century in Judaism, it is so far removed from the harvest time and harvest imagery that it's connected with the giving of Torah on Mount Sinai. And some have suggested that perhaps in the background, almost kind of an anti-type here, is the story of the giving of the law. That is, instead of we have a new community now that is going to push its way outside of Torah, beyond Torah Judaism, and so it's appropriate that the Spirit descend on this community at Pentecost. Well, we don't know precisely whether at the time of Jesus and the time of the early Christian community, whether Pentecost was indeed seen as a festival commemorating the giving of Torah or not. But it's an interesting possibility. But whatever that connection is, the interesting thing is that how the Spirit comes. The Spirit descends with two images, right? The sound of a rushing wind, which is kind of makes sense because in a lot of languages, a lot of cultures, wind and spirit are closely connected. In a lot of languages, they're the same word. Greek, they can be. Pneuma can mean either wind or spirit. Here, interestingly, it uses a different word, pnoe, which means also means wind. But this is an image, I think, that we're fairly familiar with. But the other one is rather strange, and that's a hearing image, the sound of a rushing wind. But the other image is a sight image, right? The other aspect, and this is, I think, a bit more peculiar for most of us, the other way in which the Spirit is imaged is as what? Flame of fire. Now, the question is, where in the world does this come from? I mean, the Spirit as a wind, you can kind of get from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, right? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. You get this image of wind and spirit connected together. But what about the image of fire?
And spirit?
Oh, you guys are too good. Okay, well, now that's that's one possibility. And actually, I think ultimately it's going to be the best possibility. But if you look at the book of Luke by itself, there is another important prophecy connected with spirit and fire. And this goes back to Luke chapter 3. Let's look back there first. You guys stole my thunder this morning about that. But there are actually two possibilities in this. And in Luke's story, or Luke's narrative, actually the closest connection first goes back to the prophecy of John the Baptist. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 3, flip back a few pages. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. Let's read those, starting with, I guess, are we back with Chris? You want to read them?
John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?"
Okay.
Bear fruits that befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham.
Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
Okay, good. Now picking up at verse 15 through 17. Let's see. You back in the corner?
As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah.
Up on the top.
I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. 17.
A winnowing fan is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the granary, for the chaff will be burnt in unquenchable fire.
Okay. In this particular book or narrative, we have a clear prophecy of John the Baptist, of one who is coming after him, who will baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this particular image out of John the Baptist's prophecy, however, is fire as what? Fire symbolizes what kind of activity?
Cleaning out.
Cleaning out, okay.
Purifying.
Purifying, judgment. That is when, you know, that's burning stuff up, right? One of the interesting images or issues that he raises here in his metaphor is that the wheat that is put into the granary, well, it's interesting that Pentecost began as a festival related to the wheat harvest. Now, I don't know if, you know, Luke is drawing this connection that closely, but I think one of the reasons why the fire image comes into the book of Acts is precisely because John prophesied that one coming after will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. So we have to have fire there. However, as was already mentioned, the fire that we see in Acts chapter 2 is clearly not the fire of judgment, right? Of final judgment. But it's a different kind of fire. Now, God's activity, of course, can be present in judgment. This is one of the prophets, like John, one of his messages and the prophets of the Hebrew Bible before him, that God's presence is known in judgment, one of the scary elements, and that image is fire. But the other image of God's presence, I mean, another aspect of God's presence in fire, we see in the story of Moses. And Moses is a very important figure, actually, for the author of Luke Acts. And that goes back to Exodus chapter 3, right? Where Moses sees what?
A pillar of fire.
Well, okay, there's also going to be a pillar of fire, but the first thing he sees, which is another aspect of God's presence, is the burning bush, which is not
being consumed.
Which is not being consumed. Just the opposite of what the fire does in John's message, right? The major activity of the fire in John's image is it's consuming, okay? The image that we have in the book of Exodus is a fire but it's not the fire of judgment. It's a fire of God's presence, yes, but not a consuming fire. Now there's another, so fire is an important image of God's presence, okay? Can be seen as judgment, doesn't necessarily have to be seen as judgment. John sees it as judgment, Acts sees it. If there's going to be judgment, it's going to be something else later on. The other thing, another prophet, Moses is viewed as a prophet. Another prophet is closely connected with fire. This is a bit trickier. You've got to be on your toes this morning.
Elijah's in competition with prophets of Baal.
Okay, well, you guys are good this morning. Jeez, what do you have for breakfast? Must have been that shower, right? The water-washed community. Doesn't that feel? I mean, there's nothing like having that kind of image this summer, right? I mean, to feel like, wow, we're a water-washed community. I'm not yet, but I will be soon. Anyway, yeah, the other character is Elijah, who is, again, very important in the text of Luke Acts. And the prophets of Baal, right? The presence of God is visible in the fire that comes down from heaven and devours not only the sacrifice and the wood, but the whole altar. I mean, this turns into lava, molten lava, I guess. I don't know what. And how does Elijah end his life?
A chariot of fire,
right. So again, fire in the presence of God. So I think the image here of sight and sound in Acts chapter 2 is closely connected with that, with a prophetic fire of God, presence of God, but quite clearly in its activity, it's not the consuming fire of God's judgment. Luke wants to make carefully clear that if that is part of John's prophecy, it is something that is not fulfilled yet. Now, then, so it fills the entire house where they're sitting. Divided tongues appear on them, and all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, one thing to keep in mind as we look at this is that we have an ethnic cohesiveness here, that these are all Jews, okay, that are in Jerusalem, 120, that is, disciples, followers of Jesus, who are now going to be speaking in languages that other Jews are familiar with, Jews that are part of the... What? You know what? The Jews who live outside of Palestine? The diaspora Jews, right? Who learned another language as their native language, come to Jerusalem to celebrate a festival or whatever. So they're going to be hearing in their other languages, but they're all Jews. These are not, quote, foreigners in the technical sense of the word. So keep that in mind. But anyway, another story that some have seen in the background of the Spirit's work at Pentecost is one from Genesis chapter 11. And let's go back there and see what that story is and see if we can see any interesting similarities or differences between this story. Now, this story is not explicitly evoked in the book of Acts. There is no clear, explicit connection between Genesis chapter 11 and Acts chapter 2, but there are some interesting similarities and differences. And let's read this story, verses 1 through 11, and think about some similarities or differences between these stories in terms of God's activities. Okay, where were, let's see, I guess we're back to the beginning. Paul, we're back to you. You want to read?
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words.
And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Three.
Sorry. I wasn't paying attention.
Chapter 11.
Keeps you on your toes here.
Yeah.
Chapter 11, verse 3.
And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar.
Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.
The Lord came down to the city and the tower which mortals had built.
And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.
Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech.
So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city.
Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
Okay. Now, do you see any interesting similarities or differences between this story and the one in Acts chapter 2?
Well, in this story, he scattered them, and in Acts, he's bringing them back together.
Okay, so if we look at in Genesis, one difference is in Genesis, they are, whoops, I think my spelling equals a scattering as a really a sign of judgment, right? And in Acts, there is, what did you say? Bringing together or? Okay. It might symbolize a reversal in some way of the story of the Tower of Babel. Any other similarities or differences? Yeah.
In Genesis, it said they spoke in one language.
Okay.
And in Acts, it says that they were speaking in their native language.
Okay, so Genesis, it's it's one language becomes many, and in I don't know if you put it over here. And in
Genesis, it was one language.
Okay, right.
And in Acts, each spoke in their native tongue.
Okay, so actually, it's kind of a
heard them speaking in their native tongue.
Okay, yeah, Beth.
Both stories, of the Lord, First, the Lord came. The second story, the Spirit came.
Okay, good. Right. So you have similarity in the Lord coming down and confusing, and then the second one, right? It's a Spirit coming down. Oops, Spirit. Okay. So God is present in both situations, but in a different way. Good. Yeah.
In the scattering and bringing together, you know, it's both. It's kind of a physical thing and a language. In Genesis, they had one language. They were given many languages to confuse them.
To confuse. Okay. Good.
In Acts, they come from many languages, and with the coming of the Spirit, they really speak one word, and okay. That's Christ.
Okay, right. So there's a common message, and actually one of the interesting similarities, it's kind of hard to dig out here, but it is there, and that is the similarities that they both talk about. Nothing will be able to stop them, or the power of. Of the people in the story in Acts, the power is, like you say, evidenced through telling the story in multiplicity of languages. In the first one, the power is there in the singularity of the language, okay? It's kind of an interesting thing. We're going to play with that in the book of Acts because it's not quite that simple. But I think that's kind of the direction in which Luke is pointing. That is, we have a same message but spoken in a wide variety of languages, and it's a message of power. The power itself is made manifest even through the difference, I think, through the multiplicity, which is one of the things I really want to focus on. Other issues of similarity or difference, what are they building? I mean, first of all, first thing they're building is a city and a tower. Now, this, you know, this is important, but it's kind of floating this around in my brain. I mean, this does take place in a city in the book of Acts, right? We have two cities. It's interesting. Luke has a concern for cities. I don't think it's insignificant that for Luke, when the Spirit comes, it comes in a city. Yeah, Beth?
Seems to me that there's a power happening in both places, a great power happening in both places.
Uh-huh.
First one, they wanted more power for themselves, from themselves, and the second one, they're waiting for power from God.
Okay, uh-huh. Yeah. So that's an interesting, right? So there's a, right, one is a striving upward power. The other one, the open waiting for, which is a very important image in Luke's gospel too, waiting for power from on high. And we'll play with that image. Yeah, good.
In the Genesis account, God says they speak one language, nothing will be impossible for them.
Yeah.
And then in the Acts account, it seems Jesus gave his disciples the mission, go out and baptize, you know, everybody. What a huge job.
Uh-huh.
But then here with the Spirit, nothing is impossible.
Nothing is impossible, right. And it doesn't, the power does not bring a unity of language. There's a unity of story, okay? Which I think is important. Because they're unified around a common story, but the unity isn't one of common language. Now, we don't know if when they're all hearing in their own language, whether they're also signing. I'm not sure if American Sign Language was something that the Jewish people knew at that time. You don't think it's not that old, huh?
No, it was no American Sign Language.
No, it wasn't. Okay, well, they should have had it. But you figure, but they must have had it at the Tower of Babel, you know. Well, they stopped building. That was their problem. If they had had American Sign Language, they could have continued the building of the tower, maybe. But anyway, there's some interesting contrasts and similarities with this story. One of the things that I want to focus on here, however, is to think a minute about this story as really prophetic. That is, there's a certain tension in here that all the people who are speaking, let's think for a minute, who are the speakers in this story of Acts chapter 2? Who does the speaking? Okay, well, we're going to hang on to that one second, but initially, who's doing the speaking? The believers, the Jews, the 120, okay. 120 Jews who have become believers in Jesus. And it's the other, and who is doing the listening?
People from out of town.
Okay, what kind of people from out of town?
Jews.
Other Jews, okay. Other Jews from out of town who hear in their own language. Now, so there is still, in this sense, an ethnic identity, right? At this particular point in the Christian community. They're all Jews. And it's kind of interesting when you get to the story of Peter. I was just thinking about this after the first story, our first Bible study. What language is Peter speaking in, do you think?
Hebrew.
Probably Hebrew. Are they all hearing in their own language? I suppose not. They're just listening in Hebrew, you know. So there's kind of an interesting tension there. I mean, Peter stands up, and we'll look at that. But what does this, in a sense, imply about the future direction of the Christian community in terms of the people hearing in their own language? Initially, they're all Jews, but they still hear a story in their own language. What will the church eventually become?
Worldwide.
Jews only? No. There will be a time, doesn't really happen in the book of Acts, when outside of Judaism itself, people will not only hear that message in their own language, but also begin to do what?
Worship.
To worship and speak it or sign it in their own language. That is, it's not going to be simply hearing it in their language about what God is doing for these people, but eventually they will speak the power of God from within their own language, within their own culture. Yeah?
I'm wondering if that sort of ecumenical thought is even contemplated at this point yet.
Well,
like verse 5 says, there it talks about devout Jews from every nation under heaven.
Yeah.
And it's still kind of a Jewish thing.
Yeah. You're right. The only clue, perhaps, may be in the quote from Joel, where the prophet Joel says, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh," which is broader than just the Jewish people. So it's kind of this intimation that it's going to go beyond the Jewish people. It does eventually, in the book of Acts, of course, go to Samaritans. The interesting thing is that who is it? Does a Samaritan ever speak for him or herself of what God is doing for the Samaritans? Not that I know of. The only time you kind of get that is Simon Magus, who does his own kind of wacky thing and gets squelched. Okay. What about when it comes to the Gentiles? Now, I didn't read carefully through the rest of Acts, but I can't think of a time when a Gentile speaks for him or herself of what God is doing for him or her. Now, Paul does take a Gentile along with him to Jerusalem as a witness for God's activity. But so far as I know, the Gentile doesn't actually speak, doesn't actually have that voice. This is, again, an activity that the church carries out beyond the book of Acts. It's kind of a glimmer. You know, and you may be right in one sense, you know, it's how much of this ecumenicity or worldwide mission we actually see. There's kind of a hint of it, plus with the prophecy of Peter using Joel, you get a sense that the Christian community is going to include all human beings. But that particular issue, you know, aspect is one that goes beyond the scope of even this book. Yes, the gospel will come. The story of God's mighty deeds will come to Gentiles, Samaritans, Ethiopian, eunuch, whatever. We don't hear those people speak with their own voices. That is a thing that, in one sense, you know, we're really beginning to wrestle with in the church today. When liberation theologians from Central South America or theologians from Africa, what do they do? You know, they speak out of their own experience, bringing to, quote, the colonizing nations of the West, a new insight into Scripture, new insight. And I think the same can be true in the deaf community. An interesting, Beth yesterday talked about, what was it? Exodus 3... 14? Exodus
3?
4:11. Exodus 4:11 as kind of a liberation theology
for the deaf community. And, you know, there's an interesting way in which these different groups can speak to us in our own place and time. Now, back to the issue of Peter, which you mentioned. The fun thing here, attention I see, is in this story between a recognition of difference. One of the marks of a Christian community, or we should say marks of the Spirit-born community, is one that doesn't have a unanimity completely, but has a diversity of languages, people speaking and hearing in their own language. What does it mean to be a Spirit-born community? Being able to listen, to see, thinking of signing, to see God's activity in other people's lives who are different, who come from a different origin, different language of birth, and being able to see and hear in that language of the person the work and activity of God. Now, what about Peter here? What does Peter do then? This is a fun thing, I think, in terms of the way, someone read that first verse, Luke, or Acts 2:14, again.
But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say.
Okay. Peter, but Peter, standing with the 11. Standing is important language. If you look through the whole gospel and the Acts, at what times people stand. When Jesus goes into his synagogue in chapter 4 of Luke, what does he do? He stands up to speak prophetically of God's activity. And here, Peter standing, who with whom? What does that mean? With those who have been selected for positions of power. Okay, so he's standing. Here is the interpretation. Do we really need this interpretation? The Spirit has already acted. We got total cacophony. And he stands with the 11. What does he have to do?
Raise his voice.
He's got to raise his voice over this terrible din of everybody speaking in any kind of all kinds of languages. Wait, shut up. You know, here's what God is doing. You say, well, wait a minute. We can see and hear what God is doing. No, we have to have the official interpreter of the event. It's kind of this interesting tension between the activity of the Spirit creating all kinds of ruckus, right? I mean, this is God creating this mush of just everything going on. And then somebody standing up, and okay, now here is the official interpretation of what it is. He raised his voice up over all the other voices. It doesn't say what language he's speaking in, but it must be a language, again, that they all understand. So we have suddenly a narrowing down of voice from all kinds of voices to one voice, and we assume back down to guess how many languages? Probably one language that all of a sudden everyone is listening to.
Maybe, maybe not.
Maybe, maybe not. Yeah.
It's the Spirit speaking through Peter.
And what certainly.
I mean, if you have these people from far-flung lands, what's to say they understand the Hebrew dialect spoken in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
I don't think the assumption can be made that he's now speaking one language that they all understand.
Yeah, it's perhaps.
The Spirit make it. Is still quite evident here.
Oh, I think the Spirit is evident. I think, although it's a little bit different focus of the Spirit that is in a little bit of tension with the craziness before. I mean, it isn't, you know, any argument from where it doesn't say, there's an argument from silence, is, you know, can be stretching the point. But it's interesting that he has to raise his voice up over, that he's, the author quite carefully says he's standing with the 11. Out of the 120 now, we have a group of 11. But what is the message that he gives? And I think it's important. I mean, he says some significant things in here. One of them is simply gives a direction that even we see here quoting from the prophet. So he goes back to another story. Okay, so he doesn't talk about the Tower of Babel, which would have been nice, you know. But he does put it in the context of a broader story. What's God's activity here? The Spirit is working, but this is something that is going to take place at the last days. Now, he does some kind of funny things with Scripture. If you go back and look at the book of Joel, or maybe even in your Bible, I don't know if they are bold printed or not, but there are some changes from the book of Joel that we have here. One of the first ones is in the last days, which is not found in the book of Joel. Joel just says afterwards. But Peter says, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And this, I think, is important, that it's moving from the Jewish community to all humanity. And another important element for that we don't have any clear evidence of in this particular study, what genders? What genders is the Spirit going to come on? I mean, is the Spirit falling on?
Both.
All.
Men and women. Right. Now, again, you can play with this. Okay, it's a patriarchal society. Why is it that the man is up there spiking? But, you know, that's the way it is. In this patriarchal culture, it's the man who's giving the prophet, I mean, quoting the prophet, who says women will speak too. But still, yeah, you know, it's the 12 men who have that position of ultimate interpretation here. And what about age? You talked
sons
about
sons and daughters.
Okay, sons and daughters and gender and excuse me, generations. Different generations, right? Young and old crosses generations. And what else is across? Okay, social, economic boundaries too. All of those create some humongous problems in the church, don't they? I mean, think about the Spirit's activity and what happens when a slave, in American history, what happens when a slave begins to speak out of God's activity in his or her life from their own experience in their own language?
Usually they get killed.
That's right. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, you can't say, you know, that's one thing for those people in power to talk about God's activity. But if you, you know, to talk about your own experience of God's liberating force, it can be some scary things. When women speak out about in their own language, to use that metaphor, okay? Again, Beth had a wonderful story yesterday about this. I don't know how many of you know about this, but the conference in Milan in 1880, I think it was. Deaf and hard of hearing people had been signing for over 100 years or something like that in there, and a conference at Milan in 1880 put an end to teaching deaf and hard of hearing people sign language, and said, no, they have to learn how to read lips. This is the way it's got to be. And she was talking about what this did to the deaf community when a group of people in power, positions of power, did what? Took away their language, okay? Took away their way of language of communication. And what does that, you know, the power of speaking one's own voice out of one's own experience, the activity of God, is a powerful thing, and also, of course, a rather scary thing for those people in positions of power in Christian communities. Yeah?
Well, I always need to have things really spelled out. When it says people understood in their own language, does that also mean that we understand from our own background, from our own, we understand the Spirit from our own experience?
I think that that's an appropriate elaboration. I mean, it's not explicitly saying that. But I mean, I think that this is the direction in which the church will certainly go beyond the book of Acts. And if, when we look at Paul tomorrow, I mean, I think it's quite clear that any way you look at it, Paul speaks about Christ from his own experience as one who did not, who was not there from the baptism to the resurrection. Part of the unique character of Paul is how he came to know who Christ was. And I think that gives him a particular focus in his mission. So I think it's there, you know, you can draw that out implicitly. I mean, in a sense, I'm using language more metaphorically, that is not simply grammar and syntax of different vocabulary, but speaking a language that comes from our experience, too. And I think that's appropriate to draw that analogy out from there. It's not explicitly there. Okay, so we have gender. We have what? Age. We have social, economic background. And they shall do what? In those days I will pour out my spirit. Another thing that Peter adds to the text, whoa, I thought he was quoting scripture. Well, this, again, positions of power, I guess you can do this. He also adds, I will pour out, he adds, and they shall prophesy. Well, this is an important image for Peter here and throughout the book of Luke Acts. He adds this to the text of Joel, I will pour out my spirit, and he adds, and they will prophesy. I will show portents in heaven above and signs on the earth below. So we have things that can be seen and heard. Some of this stuff, of course, doesn't actually happen yet, right? Here we get the fire of judgment. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Another claim of universality of the Christian mission. What does it mean to be a spirit-born community? Does it mean that we're all speaking the same language? Not necessarily, no. But it does mean that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Spirit works in lives in different ways. It somehow, sometimes, people in positions of power aren't always willing to listen to those who say, the Spirit of God is acting in my life. Whoa, but wait a minute, let's look in the books and see if, you know, if this is really authentic or not. Can we bring you into the community or not? Can you be in a position of leadership? There's a tension between those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved and the authenticating power. Okay, yeah, you. And we're going to see this tomorrow and also on Friday. Well, so what's one of the marks of the Spirit, among other things, is that there is a recognition of difference. And it's okay to have that language of difference within the Christian community. It's a struggle, it's a tension, but it's an important inclusive element, is to be able to hear and listen to other people's languages and to hear their the way God is working in their lives as part of what God is doing in the world today. Let's just close with a brief prayer, and you can be on your way. My God, we thank you for the gift of our experience, the gift of our language, whether it is verbally spoken, whether it's signed, whether it's English, whether it's some other language, that you can speak to us through your word, through our experiences of your mighty deeds. We pray that we might be open to listening and seeing where it is that you are active in the world, and not excluding those who claim through their life that God has acted, for it's in the power of that cacophonous spirit that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Is that a word, cacophonous?
Yes.
It's not used real often.
Okay.